podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, the series of messages that we started last week is called A Blueprint of the Cross. What we've been doing is looking at some Old Testament passages that demonstrate for us that God had a plan all along that led to this moment when Christ went to the cross. It didn't take God by surprise at all, but from the very beginning, even as early as the Garden of Eden, we see that God was at work preparing the Savior to come to the cross. For us, it seems like a long time, all those thousands of years between the time when Eve faced that snake in the garden and then the time when Christ went to the cross. But in the eyes of God, it's like a blink of an eye. And he planned long ahead of time that this would take place. So last week we looked at Genesis 3, the fall of mankind, the curse of the serpent. And we read these words, "He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." Words that were spoken to the serpent in the garden. And that those words were a blueprint of the cross where Satan was defeated on that cross. He was decapitated there. We know that he's still thrashing, still wreaking havoc in our lives, still making a mess of things until Christ returns again. But Satan is defeated. Yeah, no sooner was I done preaching that message on Sunday than this week, all this stuff in the news about a cobra that got loose in the Bronx Zoo. Did you see that? Watch this news report. Just want you to see this.
And tonight, one of them on the loose. Here's Aaron Petersky.
A bright early spring day brought families here to the Bronx Zoo. But in the dark corners, out of sight, the hunt is on for a snake, a venomous Egyptian cobra that slithered out of its enclosure.
All snakes are natural-born Houdinis. They're escape artists. They don't like to be on display.
The Egyptian cobra is hardly at home in the Bronx. It's most commonly found in North Africa, and it can be deadly.
Egyptian cobras, I don't want to sound alarming, but that whole family kills about 50,000 people a year.
Legend says Cleopatra used an Egyptian cobra to commit suicide, and the snake is so dangerous, Steven Spielberg had to put glass between it and Harrison Ford while filming this famous scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Snakes. Why did it have to be snakes?
They sealed off the reptile house today, so no guests can get in, and the cobra can't get out.
I trust the Bronx Zoo. I think they're on top of the situation, right?
His daughter really wanted to see the snakes.
You like snakes? You're not scared of snakes?
Zoo officials say they're confident the snake is somewhere in the reptile house. When the snake gets hungry or thirsty, it will start to move around the building. That's when they'll grab him. Until then, the only danger is disappointment. With a snake on the lamb, the zoo is acting fast.
Scary little guy, sits up and waves hello.
Aaron Katursky, ABC News, New York.
All right, so if you knew that there was a snake loose in the zoo and you were bringing your family to the zoo, might you be a little bit concerned about that? A little bit, huh? They said, oh yeah, we think he's in the reptile house, but do you really trust that? You know there's a deadly cobra in the Bronx Zoo, are you just going to bring your family and just walk around comfortably and not be at least a bit concerned about that? Well, think for a moment about the fact that there is a deadly snake and he is loose in this world. And our children are, exposed to the snake every day. Through things that we bring into our own home, television, internet, opportunities for Satan to wreak his havoc in our lives and the lives of our family, he's loose. So we should be vigilant. Just like you would walk around the Bronx Zoo and watch your back, you need to be careful in this world as we live because there is a serpent. Now, Christ defeated that serpent on the cross, but he's still there, and he's still doing his worst. By the way, the weatherman had some fun with this week, too. I want you to see what the weatherman had to say about the snake.
Snakey, 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 snakey. Well, I got something for you. I'm going to pound you with two
parts hydrogen and one part oxygen as we stroll on in through the nighttime hours. And then I gotta drop the snow hammer upon you, upon that scaly little tailpipe of yours. So then what are you gonna do? Well, let me tell you what you're gonna do. You're gonna find the ground up pig schnauts, horses' tails, at Yankee Stadium tomorrow at 1:05 for first pitch with the Tigers. They're called stadium dogs, and oh, they're oh so delicioso. Get the ketchup, relish, and mustard while you're at it, too. Then I will pound you again with more of the snowfall. And if, for some reason, they haven't caught your scaly tail yet, I'm gonna get you soaking wet again earlier next week. So what do you say to that? Snakey, snakey. Snakey, snakey. Oh, he's a cobra? Eh.
So, I don't know if we need to taunt Satan like that, but you get the picture. He's defeated. God has him under control. God's in charge of the elements. God's got this thing. And there is, however, pain and trouble in this world because of sin, and the old serpent loves every minute of it. The Bible makes it clear, though, that there is a price that needs to be paid for sin. That price is death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. Eternal separation from God is the price that needs to be paid for the sin of this world. And we look at a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that provides a blueprint of the cross this morning, the suffering that took place on the cross in order that that price for our sin might be paid. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 21 of Psalm 22. Now imagine this. This is written by David 1,000 years before Christ came to the cross. 1,000 years before. And yet it almost sounds as if it's Christ himself speaking these words of poetry that David wrote. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. See, David composed this poem in response to something that happened in his life. Imagine that. Something terrible, some suffering that he underwent in his personal life. And David wrote this poem as his personal response and prayer to God, detailing all of the difficulties that he was undergoing, the trouble that he was facing, but at the same time expressing some hope in God, yet as we read this, we can't help but recognize that it points very clearly to a descendant of David that would come 1,000 years later, who would hang on the cross and fulfill some of these words entirely. I mean, David couldn't have known that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, would quote the words of his poem as he suffered and died on the cross for all of us. But that is precisely what happened. So let's look at this blueprint of suffering, beginning, first of all, with the suffering of isolation, because this particular psalm begins there. David expresses his feelings here in the beginning of the psalm, and he says, "Here's how I honestly feel, God." Now, have you prayed that way recently? Where you just get down and you say, "God, let me talk to you for a minute here and tell you how I really feel deep inside. God, I am ticked off right now. God, I am grieving, God. God, I feel as if nobody cares about me. I feel all alone, God." Have you ever prayed honest prayers like that to the Lord? Well, that's what David does here at the beginning of this psalm. And he says, "God, where did you go? You forsake me. You left me. Just when I needed you, you are gone. And the more I pray, the quieter you seem to be, God." And this is how David expressed his feelings. Have you ever felt that way? Jesus felt that way as he hung on the cross. Jesus used the very words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he hung on the cross, "Why have you turned your back on me?" Jesus experienced loneliness in that moment perhaps as never before. In eternity past or eternity future, no one has ever felt as lonely as Jesus as he hung on the cross and all the sins of mankind, your sins and my sins, were laid upon him. And God, the Father in heaven, hates sin. And for those moments on the cross, the punishment of a holy and just, perfect God was unleashed on Jesus. The punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin was unleashed on Jesus. And God, the Father, turned his back on the Son. For just that moment, as he exemplified your sin and my sin, and Jesus says, "Father, where are you? You've forsaken me. Where have you gone?" And maybe you know the feeling. All alone, suffering, in silence, wondering if God cares. The truth is that God does care. And he is right with you in the middle of your suffering. And he has a plan in your suffering. And David's psalm demonstrates that. And it demonstrates what David recognized was estrangement mixed with expectancy. I like that word estrangement because you see the word strange in there, because this is how you feel. You feel like a stranger to God. Like, I've disconnected from my God because of all the suffering and trouble in my life. But in the midst of all of that strangerliness, the estrangement, David says, "I have this expectancy, this hope that God is still there and God is still going to work in my life." Verse 3, he says, "You are still on your throne." Verse 4, he says, "You have proven yourself completely trustworthy throughout history." Verse 5, he says, "You will not allow your people to come to shame. This is your promise, and I claim your promise. You will rescue your people when they are in trouble." Now, you may feel alone in your suffering, but God can be trusted. God will come through. God cares. He is with you. Now, the second section of the psalm begins with verse 6. In verse 6, David writes, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." It's the suffering of insult. Because David feels small and insignificant at this moment. Whatever was taking place in his life, we're not sure what was taking place in David's life. He's suffering through the insult of his enemies. His own enemies are coming upon him saying, "You believe in God? Well, look at your life. Do you really think God's going to come and rescue you?" And although they say that sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you, scorn and insults and threats do hurt. Let's be honest about that. We all recognize that. The taunts are painful. In the Hebrew language, it says that my enemies are shooting out their lip. That's the way it says it. They shoot their lip out at me. I don't know if you can make that face or not where you just, you know. It's basically the face that you're making is saying, As people look at you and they shoot out their lip, what they're saying is, I just reject this person, everything that they're going through, and I mock them and I insult them. And then it says that they shake their heads too. They hurl their insults, they mock me, they shake their heads. It says in verse 7, they say things like, well, this guy has a special relationship with God. If this is the anointed one of God, if this is the king of Israel, God's man, a man after God's own heart, where is God now? Let's see God come and rescue him now. Have you ever felt that way? You know, just like a total loser, ridiculed because of your faith and not seeing God coming to your rescue and wondering, where is he? Jesus has been there. Jesus has been there. He experienced that suffering, your suffering and my suffering on the cross. Read these words from the Message version of the Bible, from the Gospel of Matthew. People passing along the road jeered, shaking their heads in mock lament. You bragged that you could tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days, so show us your stuff. Save yourself. If you're really God's son, come down from that cross. The high priest, along with the religious scholars and leaders, were right there mixing it up with the rest of them, having a great time poking fun at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. King of Israel, is he? Then let him get down from the cross. We'll all become believers then. He was so sure of God. Well, let him rescue his son now. If he wants him. I mean, he did claim to be God's son, didn't he? See, Jesus weathered these types of insults as he hung there on the cross for you and me without responding. I mean, imagine that. Instead, he just continued to suffer and to die and to take the punishment that belongs to you and me. And you must know that he had to have wanted in his human personage to immediately silence his enemies. That would have been the thing to do. If you or I were on the cross and we had written this for a Hollywood script, there would be immediate vengeance that would take place. Maybe after about 2 hours of boring plots and sublines, we would get to that vengeance as they do in Hollywood. But that's not what happened on the cross. He loved his persecutors. And as they were mocking him and throwing insults at him and shooting the lip and shaking their heads, he died for them and prayed for them because he knew that the Father would eventually come through for him. His resurrection proved those insults were just a bunch of hot air in the end. So David was able to handle the torments and the taunts and the ridicule that we found here in Psalm chapter 22 by remembering the goodness of God. It's ridicule mixed with remembrance. Because what David does here in this passage is he reflects back on the most vulnerable stage of his life. He says in verse 9, "You're the one that brought me out of the womb, God. You made me trust in you. You are the one who made me secure at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you." David looks back and says, God, you've been with me all along since my earliest moments when I was at my most vulnerable, and I believe you are still here now. So David remembers the goodness and the protection of God, and he says, you are still here now, even in my darkest day of suffering. We can withstand even the harshest and the most cruel insults on our character and ridicule when we remember that God is for us. You know, people can be horrible. I've been reading a lot about bullying that takes place in schools. And, you know, you might think, well, bullying, that takes place in elementary school. But, you know, it can take place as early as preschool. And it can continue as late as through college years. Bullying is such a problem. The people, I guess in their own pride, look for the weakest among them that they can throw insults at and harm and hurt and destroy in order to make themselves feel more powerful, better about themselves. And sometimes teachers don't even know how to handle it. And in some cases, teachers join in unknowingly. Well, David was bullied by his enemies. He was insulted. Jesus was bullied and brought to the cross. But both of them understood the same thing, that God had been with them all along from the very beginning, and God was going nowhere. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So it doesn't matter if you're being insulted or bullied. If you have God with you, God's on your side, you and God, That's a majority. And then to add to the insult, there's injury, the suffering of injury. You know, whatever the situation that David was experiencing, this is where this particular passage takes on its blueprint flavor. Because he felt physically threatened by some enemies who were around him. He pictured his enemies as beasts that were encircling him and surrounding him, preparing to tear him apart. And he describes what that felt like. He says, my strength is drained like I'm being poured out like water. He says, my bones feel like they're dislocated. My heart is like wax melting within me. I have a dry mouth. I'm surrounded by enemies and onlookers. They've pierced my hands and my feet. My enemies are continuing to taunt me, and they're gambling for my clothes. And these are all very vivid descriptions of whatever was taking place in David's life. But incredibly and miraculously, they're even more vivid descriptions of the torture of crucifixion that Jesus underwent. The bones of the hands, the arms, and the shoulder, and the pelvis upon the cross are pulled out of joint as a result of the torture that takes place there. The profuse perspiration that is caused by that time on the cross, the intense suffering leads to thirst and anguish. The action of the heart that's affected and the beating of that heart as it slows down, as the oxygen doesn't reach the heart because of the strangulation that takes place as the victim has to lift himself up painfully in order to get a breath. The extreme thirst, the hands and the feet pierced. The humiliation of being exposed before the world in that way. It's all a picture of the crucifixion. And it's so clear here in Psalm 22. But the suffering of Jesus Christ was just a part of God's plan. It was a part of his blueprint. Remember this. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus suffered on the cross. Long before the crucifixion had been invented as a means of torture, this Psalm 22 was written. Incredible. Yet it describes crucifixion as if Jesus wrote it or spoke it as he was hanging on the cross. Look at the comparison of these verses. Psalm 22 and verse 7 says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. But then in the New Testament, we read this account from the Gospels. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. My goodness, looks like the same verse, doesn't it? And then we also read, continuing on, my God, why have you forsaken me, David writes. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And then we read the words of Jesus on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same words of David spoken by Christ on the cross. And then again, we read, my strength, David says, is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the death. Can you see the desert dryness of what David was experiencing in this psalm and Jesus from the cross? Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And then again, we read in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Whatever was going on in David's experience, we don't know. But we do know this, what happened 1,000 years later as Christ hung on the cross. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And then one more comparison. In Psalm 22, David writes, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And then we read in the Gospels. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. This is after the resurrection now. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And through the door, though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then he said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The proof was in the nail prints in the hands. So, 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, many, many years before crucifixion was even an idea of torture in the minds of men, this beautiful psalm was written, a perfect picture of what would take place when Christ went to the cross. Think about what a miracle that is for just a minute, okay? I know we're used to this miracle. We're used to seeing passages written and then they get fulfilled, and we have it all here neatly tucked away in our Bible. We don't recognize that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ, and that there were 1,000 years that passed. 1,000 years, do you know what that means? Do you know what happened about 1,000 years ago? You know, what year was that? That was 1011. Okay? Anybody remember that year? Good, I'm glad. Glad you don't admit to it anyway. 1011. Wow. That's like 400 years, you know, 400 years before Columbus even came to America to discover the New World. In fact, 1011 apparently was about the time when Leif Erikson discovered Newfoundland. All right, we had a Viking who came over and discovered some new territory. Think about that. That's 1,000 years ago. Now imagine if somebody had written 1,000 years ago something that was going to come to pass today. Think about all that has changed in the last 1,000 years. And now think about this. Could you write a poem today that would come true as accurately as Psalm 22 came true at the crucifixion? Could you write a poem today that will come true in 1,000 years, same way that this has come true? If you think so, you should go buy a lottery ticket, because you're probably about 1,000,000 times more likely to win the lottery than you are to get this correct. 1,000 years between when David wrote this and when Christ went to the cross, yet it almost seems like Christ wrote it himself. And as David writes of his physical pain, which was prefiguring the physical pain of Jesus by 1,000 years, he's able to see the hand of God in his pain, pain mixed with promise. Because he says here in the last part that we read in this psalm that God's going to stay here with me. God is going to be my strength. He's going to help me. He's going to deliver me. He's going to rescue me from danger. And not only did David have that hope, but Christ on the cross had that same hope. And in spite of his tremendous pain, David continued to trust in God and in his help. And Jesus on the cross relied on the Father to ultimately rescue him from death and the grave. He knew that the Father would be his help. Now, there's two applications to this, two things for you to think about. One is we could look at Jesus as our example. It's a good thing to do, because we all enter into suffering and pain and insults and difficulty during the days of our life. We are called at times to suffer, whether it's as a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world and we suffer because of that, or whether it's because of our own sin that we suffer. However it happens, we all suffer at one time or another. And Jesus is our example, a Savior who understands your suffering completely, because he entered into your suffering. And he did so with grace, with dignity, with hope, and confidence in the Father. And I pray when my times of suffering come, and when your times of suffering come, that we could have that same expectancy, remembrance, and promise, and hope that comes from our God. But Jesus is much more than an example. If all we do is look for the examples of Jesus, how can I live like Jesus in the Bible, then we're missing out completely on something very important. Jesus is your substitute. What Jesus experienced on the cross is what you and I deserve because of our sin. He went on that cross and he took your sin and my sin, all the sins we've ever done, took them on himself and took our punishment there. And everything that he received on that cross was not because of anything he had done, but because of what we have done. Jesus is your substitute. You have a Savior who took your sins on himself and then went to the cross, and there he suffered. Certainly a physical suffering, but even greater, a spiritual suffering, as described here by David in Psalm 22, 1,000 years beforehand. And that's the blueprint of suffering. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we do have a Savior who took our place on the cross. And even as we come this morning to this table before us, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive. Father, we know that Jesus, as he spent the last moments with his disciples here in this world before he went to the cross, that, that he passed the bread and he passed the cup. And he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you. And then he went to the cross and he suffered for their sins and for our sins. And Father, we don't deserve such great love. We don't deserve that gift of free grace. But Father, you did it in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, because you are a gracious and merciful God. So even now, as we come before the table, remind us of who you are, O Lord. Remind us of what you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As our deacons come forward to distribute the Lord's Supper, take a few moments of silence just between you and the Lord to get right with him. We praise you, O God, that we have a Savior who was willing to undergo such physical pain on the cross for us, but also who was willing, the perfect Lamb of God, to take on our sin and to die there in our place. So this morning, Lord, as we take the bread and as we pass it around this room, Father, and hold it in our hands and reflect on who you are and what you've done for us, remind us, Lord, that it was our body that should have been broken, but your Son took our place on that cross. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This bread represents the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, tortured, suffered painfully for us, broken for us. Shall we eat in remembrance of him? Heavenly Father, we know that your desire is that there be the shedding of blood in order for there to be forgiveness for our sin. And Father, that you saw it not through the blood of lambs and goats that is temporary, but through the blood of our Savior, our God, on the cross to bring us eternal forgiveness. So Lord, as we take the cup and as we pass it around, may we be reminded of that precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It should have been our blood that was shed on that cross. But we have a Savior who took our place. Thank you. Amen. This blood represents, this cup represents the blood. It's a symbol. The blood that flowed from our Lord, from those hands and feet that were pierced from his side, from the wounds and the crown of thorns upon his brow. But most importantly, the blood that gave him his life, that was shed for us, that we might have forgiveness for our sins. Shall we drink in remembrance of him? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for the life that you lived that was perfect, for the death that you died that was also perfect. And thank you for taking our sins upon yourself, dying there on the cross, and providing salvation for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to close our time together by turning in our hymnals. It's hymn number 307, Just As I Am, number 307. Let's sing this as our hymn of commitment to Him. For what He did for us, we owe Him so much to live for Him, just as I am. Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Lord, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And even as we depart from this room, Lord, we know that there are so many outside these walls that don't know You as they should. So, Father, help us as we go to bring the gospel along with us. That we have a Savior who loves us, who suffered for us, who died for us, who took our penalty on the cross. Wherever we encounter sin this week, Father, whether it be in our lives, the lives of our family, or the lives of those completely removed from us, remind us, O Lord, that the price for that sin has been paid. And may we, Lord, be ambassadors of the good news. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.